Sister Julie B. Beck served as the 15th president of the General Relief Society from April 2007 until April 2012. In addition to presiding over the worldwide work of Relief Society, she was assigned to serve on many church councils and committees. A highlight of her service was being asked to direct the writing and publication of Daughters in My Kingdom, the History and Work of Relief Society. Sister Beck graduated from Dixie College and later received a bachelor's degree from BYU. This past August, she accepted an appointment to serve on the Board of Trustees of Dixie State University. Sister Beck has served the church in many capacities and within all the organizations of the church. She's also served as a member of the Young Women General Board and as the first counselor in the Young Women General Presidency. Sister Beck and her husband, Ramon, have three children and 15 grandchildren.
Thank you, Women's Choir. Thank you for that beautiful scripture and for the wonderful spirit you've all brought to this meeting today. My husband just leaned over to me and said, "Can you feel the spirit here?" And it is a wonderful opportunity to be here and partake in that blessing together with you. As I was looking out on the audience, I thought, who is here? And maybe you can show by a raise of your hands if you fit into any of these categories. It won't be comprehensive, but how many of you are enrolled in school here at BYU Idaho right now? How many are full-time students and part-time students? How many will graduate within the next year? How many have been on missions? And how many of you have a mission call or are anticipating a mission call soon? How many of you have been endowed in the temple? How many are married? How many have children? How many have grandchildren? How many woke up tired this morning? That covers me. I was nervous all night long about this opportunity. And to top that off, we had to drive up here. And as you get closer to Rexburg, the anticipation and the worry increases. It sort of adds to the tension. But thank you for being here. This talk is primarily for those of you who are enrolled in school here. But I think it touches on all of us. As I served on the Church Board of Education, I thought often about the interest the First Presidency has in the rising generation and the youth of the church, and how much of the Lord's storehouse and resource goes into building this generation. Oftentimes when I'm with younger members of the church, I'll say, "Why are you so special? Why do you think you get that much of the Lord's storehouse invested in you?" And if I were to open that up to your comments right now, I'd probably get the same replies I often get, that we're the rising generation, we're special. The future of the kingdom depends upon us, and we were valiant before we were born, and so on. But I want you to know that when I was your age, a long time ago, they used to tell us the same things. They used to tell us that we were special, that we were the amazing generation born on the earth. And I wondered sometimes as I have listened over the years, did they have it wrong then? The church leaders have it wrong then? Or did we just not measure up? And as I've studied that question, I've come to the realization that what makes you special is the covenants you've been permitted to make with the Lord and the responsibility you have. You're not special because of your age or the time in the earth that you were born. Well, thousands of years ago, the Apostle Peter was telling the members of the church, you're special, you're part of this chosen generation, and it has something to do with the covenants that you've been permitted to make. As I thought about this opportunity since last November when President Clark called me, I have pondered and prayed throughout that time, and every so often I'd get a thought and I'd write on a piece of paper and stick it in my folder. And as that's been my practice, to collect the thoughts that come in my prayers and in my moments in the temple, and then as the time gets closer, I pull those out and study them. And I was surprised to find that I had over half a dozen references to the same scripture and the same teaching, and I realized that the Lord had an interest in me focusing on something with you. Many of you, as you indicated, have served missions, and some will be serving missions. Many of you have raised your hands and said you've been endowed in the temple, and you've made temple covenants. And I hope that what I speak about today will help increase your understanding of the temple and the covenants that are made there, and explore some of the instructions that were given to Adam and Eve when the Lord sent them down to earth. Now, Adam and Eve were beginners. We learn in Genesis that they were the first covenant-keeping man and woman, the first sealed couple, we've been told by our prophets and apostles. If you think back all the way back to them, you realize they didn't have the teachings of Isaiah, they didn't have the teachings of Nephi, they didn't have the Doctrine and Covenants, they didn't have any manuals or seminary teachers. They had a specific purpose and covenant to keep, but they didn't have all the rich treasure trove of teaching that you have had in your lives. As the Lord began teaching Adam and Eve, he needed them to remember his instructions so simply and so clearly that they could carry it around in their heads and remember and live his instructions to them. So the first instruction he gives them, and you can find this in Genesis chapter 1 if you want to follow along. This is in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. When he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God said unto them, God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The Lord's first instruction to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful. What does that mean, to be fruitful? A fruitful life, this life of multiplying, replenish, subduing, having dominion, is a God-like life. It is a way of living to prepare for life with our Heavenly Father, to be fruitful. Isn't that a simple instruction? If you could understand that, you could learn how to be like God. Let's explore the meaning of some of these words, being fruitful, and then some of the follow-up words that were given with that. To be fruitful means to produce an abundant yield, a harvest, an outcome, or a product. And ultimately, our lives are the fruit that the Lord gathers in. In Jacob chapter 5, you can read that wonderful allegory about a harvest and getting the natural fruit, which is most precious to the Lord and most precious from the beginning. When our lives yield abundantly, the gospel principles of faith and obedience and repentance and hope and charity and so forth, we start to become that fruit that the Lord speaks of, that natural fruit with God-like qualities in our lives. And how to be fruitful is then described in the words that follow, this word multiply. Multiplying means to increase in number, amount, extend, or degree. As you read and study the scriptures and the words of the prophets, you know that you are meant to increase your talents and multiply those abilities. We are here to share the gospel and multiply the number of God's children who make covenants with him. If you've been to the temple, you recognize that the Lord has given a direct command to bear and rear children, to multiply the number of family members in our own families through marrying and having children. Multiplying is a God-like principle that helps us be fruitful. The word replenish means to make full or complete, to resupply or to nourish. As we've studied the gospel, you learn that we are to feed our faith, we feed our bodies and take care of them, we teach our families, we build the kingdom, and we fill our lives with things that inspire and lift. This connotes learning and improving minds and homes. As you go to class here and you learn about chemistry or psychology or the Book of Mormon, you are replenishing and building that supply that the Lord has given you. Replenishing also connotes completing the covenants and making sure that they occur in your lives. When you partake of the sacrament each week, you are replenishing as you renew that covenant, that blessing in your life of the atonement. So the concept of replenishing adds to your fruitfulness, and it's a tremendous God-like principle. The word subdue means to bring or to control, to vanquish or conquer. In the gospel, we are asked to conquer evil in our own hearts and lives and to vanquish fear and control our thoughts. We are asked to triumph over adversity in our lives and subdue the challenges that come. In our own lives and families and homes, we are expected to subdue all evil influences. And so we get all this instruction about use of time and media and being careful about what we're learning and putting into our minds, because we have to subdue the things that are not correct. It is a lifelong effort to subdue unhappy thoughts and worries about things that don't matter, and unrighteous thoughts and opinions. But that's one of our responsibilities, is not just to subdue the earth and the things that are in the earth, but to subdue everything that prevents us from becoming what our Heavenly Father expects us to become. What does having dominion mean? Having dominion means having authority or sovereignty, control or ownership, to rise above something and master it. And again, in the gospel sense, it is our responsibility to master our mortal weaknesses and thoughts and things that bring us down. To have dominion has direct relation to our families and our authority and sovereignty and responsibility to direct and teach in our families. Now, when we read here in Moses, actually, let's go to Genesis chapter 2 first and go to verse 15. So then Adam and Eve were introduced into the garden, and the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So what do those two words mean when Adam and Eve were told to dress and keep? To dress means to adorn or cultivate, to shape or clean, to plan and to teach. It's a very active word, connoting great care of something. In our lives and our families, the people around us, we need dressing to adorn and make them better and to take care of them. It takes planning and thoughtfulness. Keeping also means to take charge of it, to maintain in good order, to protect and defend and guard against things. As you look at these overriding concepts, think of a loving Heavenly Father who wanted to direct his first covenant couple to live a life he would have them live in order to prepare for life with him. And he said, be fruitful, multiply and replenish, subdue and have dominion, dress and keep. You see how simple those instructions are. As Adam and Eve could remember those, as we could remember them, then you start to have a more God-like life. Now, these instructions we also learn in Abraham. I love Abraham. You're getting just a skimming of some of the study that I've had. But if you want to go back and learn more about what these words mean, read Genesis, read Moses, read Abraham, read what the prophets have said about these instructions and see how the Lord has applied them. But in Moses chapter 3, we read about our time before we came to the earth. This is in verse 23, where God saw these souls, that's us, and he stood in the midst of them and said, "These I will make my rulers." For he stood among those that were spirits, and he saw that they were good. And he said unto me, "Abraham, thou art one of them. Thou wast chosen before thou wast born." And then in verse 25, he said, "We will prove them herewith." We're herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. So we were sent here to earth to prove ourselves, to see if we would do those things that would help us live a fruitful life. This is not a concept of a sedentary, static life. It connotes work and effort. As we read in Moses chapter 5, the beginning of that wonderful chapter, when Adam and Eve left the garden, after the Lord had driven them out, Adam began to till the earth and to have dominion over all the beasts of the field and to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, as I, the Lord, had commanded him. And Eve also, his wife, did labor with him. This idea of being fruitful took effort on the part of Adam and Eve. Now, let's read about some of what you are confronting in the world today. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll just skim over some of that. Because when you go to the temple, you get these instructions, and then you have the world, the real world today. So in the last days, it says in verse 1, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Think of the description in terms of what I just described as a fruitful life of multiplying, replenishing, subduing, dominating, dressing, and keeping. In the last days, you live in a world that doesn't live a fruitful life. Turn to 2 Nephi chapter 28. In verses 20 through 23, where it's describing, "Behold, at that day," that's this day, "shall he," the devil, "rage in the hearts of the children of men and stir them up to anger against that which is good." So in our day, we see cultures of discontent, unhappiness, misery. That's part of what is portrayed in popular culture, movies, and often in politics, to stir people up against things that are good. Anger. Verse 21 is another tactic of the adversary. "And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, saying all is well." I would describe that in our modern terms as apathy. As you look around you, in modern culture and how things are portrayed and taught, you will come right up against the idea of apathy. Why should it matter? Why do we care? Why bother? Match that up against a description of being fruitful. The third tactic of the adversary today, "Others he flattereth away and tell them there is no hell, and saying, I am no devil, for there is none." This flattery I would describe in our day as entitlement. Entitlement is a concept that is taught almost as a religion across the world today. Measure that against the command to be fruitful. All of these tactics of the adversary are very successful because they make life simpler for people who don't desire to be fruitful, to multiply, replenish, subdue, have dominion, and dress, and keep. The devil's tactics are alive and well today. You can study them in Alma chapter 30. There are all forms of Korihor abroad in the earth today, antichrists who would teach you all kinds of things that would take you off your path and covenant to be fruitful. That's what we're guarding against today. We are facing today increasing opposition to families, to a man and a woman being sealed in the Lord's covenant. Fewer and fewer people are valuing a sacred covenant relationship. We also see much denigration about the idea of multiplying families with children, having children and more family members. Anything that gets in the way of parenthood and this idea of increasing the numbers of the Lord's children in the covenant is not according to the Lord's plan and command to be fruitful. We live today in a telestial world with a celestial obligation, and so we have to adapt, and we have to work hard to live the Lord's covenant. We know that people, governments, cultures, and civilizations that follow the adversary's way of apathy, entitlement, and anger ultimately are destroyed. They're living a life that leads them to extinction, whereas those who make and keep a covenant with our Heavenly Father live a fruitful life of multiplying, replenishing, subduing, and having dominion, dressing and keeping their lives. Often, our daily battle against opposition leaves us too exhausted to do the things in our lives and homes that would help us do all that is praiseworthy and of good report. Read with me in Moroni chapter 7, this wonderful way to judge. Verse 16, "For behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. Wherefore, I show unto you the way to judge. For everything which inviteth to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore, ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of God. But whatsoever thing persuadeth men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve not God, then ye may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. For after this manner doth the devil work. For he persuadeth no man to do good, no, not one, neither do his angels, neither do they who subject themselves unto him." Now, with the Lord's command to be fruitful, he also knew that none of us would be perfect in following that command, that we would need his help, we would need intervention and mercy and miracles, that we would not be able to live a fruitful life according to his description unless we were blessed by an eternal power and authority that would redeem and exalt his children. This is where the Savior stepped forward in Abraham chapter 3, and he said, "Here am I, send me." And he offered to provide an atonement to make up the difference for our imperfectly lived lives. Now, when we go to the temple and make covenants, this is then our promise, and we receive the power and the blessings and the privileges to be able to accomplish this fruitful living. When you go to the temple, you do not go through the temple as if you're going through a drive-up window of a fast food restaurant. You are not going there to take anything out, as in people saying, "I'm going to the temple to take out my endowment." We go to the temple to receive our gift. It is an endowment we receive. In the temple, we receive the instructions, the tools, and all the blessings that allow us to live a fruitful life. A friend recently described the blessings of the priesthood as the power and authority by which all the blessings of the atonement are administered. And we're taught in this book, Daughters of My Kingdom, that Heavenly Father's sons and daughters are equally blessed as they draw upon the powers of the priesthood. So when you go to the temple, which is the Lord's great university, from now until the last visit you will have in the temple on this earth, you should go with the idea that you're going to pay attention. Pay attention to all that is said and done there, to how it is done, and the different responsibilities each person has to help us access Heavenly Father's blessings in our lives. The scriptures, since the time of Adam and Eve, have then become a record of some of the people who've made covenants with our Heavenly Father and how they've tried amidst opposition to live the commandment to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish, to subdue, have dominion, to dress and keep their lives. In our recent general conference, Elder Ballard gave a wonderful discourse about the priesthood and the blessings of the priesthood. You can read that before you go to the temple next time and prepare to learn. Any growing and harvest time requires miracles. As we drove up here today, we passed the beautiful farms and ranches, and we thought what faith it takes to sow the seed and then pray for the right amounts of light and water in order to make that fruit grow so we could have an abundant harvest, a fruitful harvest. When my parents were married, they went on a little car trip for their honeymoon. They decided that they were going to have this family and they needed to know how to take care of their family. My mother was always the one that was the planner. So on a paper sack, she started taking notes of their visit. She said, "What is our family going to be like? What do we want them to accomplish? Do we want our children to be married in the temple? Do we want our children to serve missions? Do we want our children to receive a university education?" And my father, on his honeymoon, he agreed to everything. He even said they should all take piano lessons. So then they said, "Well, in order to do that, then we'll have home evening, and we will have scripture study. We will go to church every week. We will accept callings and serve. We will teach them the gospel to the best of our ability." When my mother came to the idea of education, my father said, "I believe in education, but I'm a poor man." So she wrote down work. We'll have to teach them to work. And those principles started to emerge in their family and come into operation in their lives. They didn't know their family would grow to include 10 children. They didn't know they would be in the university business for 25 years. And by then, the grandchildren were starting to come and get into universities. They didn't know the effort it would take to send out 6 missionaries, to prepare 10 children for temple marriages. And then as the grandchildren came, 65 of them, they felt their responsibility increased. But I've always been touched by that story of my parents, who upon making a covenant with the Lord, got to work making a plan for how to multiply, replenish, subdue, have dominion, to dress and keep in their family, because they had this vision of a fruitful, abundant harvest. Now in Moses chapter 7, we read about this time, and you'll recognize some of what's happening. Read Moses 7, 2 and 6, 2. It's all great. But verse 62 says, "In righteousness will I send down out of heaven, and truth will I send forth out of the earth to bear testimony of mine only begotten, his resurrection from the dead, yea, and also the resurrection of all men, and righteousness and truth will I cause to sweep the earth as with a flood, to gather out mine elect from the four quarters of the earth, unto a place which I shall prepare, an holy city, that my people may gird up their loins and be looking forth to the time of my coming. Now, brothers and sisters, don't you just feel this flood coming of missionaries joining the flood of force to go out and multiply the number of Heavenly Father's children in the covenant? Don't you just feel the impact of a fruitful season in the church of righteousness and truth sweeping the earth? But all of that will be for naught if missionaries return from their missions without the vision of truly being fruitful, of multiplying and replenishing in their own families, of creating this covenant in their own lives, and creating homes that will be fruitful unto the Lord. Not all of you came from an amazing, fruitful background. I had a father-in-law who came from a difficult circumstance as a young man, and he told me several times, "You have two chances for a happy, eternal family. The first one's the one you're born into, and the second one is the one you create, and it's the second one that counts. Don't blow your second chance," he said. So this idea of being fruitful and preserving is important. And the covenants you've made are important. If you'll study in the Doctrine and Covenants about the power that the Lord is giving us through his blessings, you will be amazed in your lives. Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants teaches us about some of the things that happen in the temple. This greater priesthood that administers the gospel and holds the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key to the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. If there were time, I would explore with you the godly power that comes into our lives with each covenant we make and every ordinance we receive. What blessings we have, brothers and sisters. Now, when the Lord comes, those who are standing still in his presence will be the ones who understand this idea of being fruitful. The Savior Jesus Christ came down and performed his magnificent atonement to enable that idea to be possible and within the realm of possibility for every one of us. The Lord told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish the earth, to subdue and have dominion, and to dress and keep the world that they were introduced in. That is still our challenge, our opportunity, our blessing, but we're not left alone. We have the ordinances, the covenants that the Lord has given us that enable us to live fruitful lives. I bear you my testimony that this is the true restored gospel of Jesus Christ, established on the earth through the prophet Joseph Smith, that Joseph truly did enter a grove of trees and kneel and offer a supreme humble prayer with a great question, and out of that question came a great fruit and flowering, even the gospel of Jesus Christ, fully restored with all the blessings our Heavenly Father would give to his children. It continues today and is led through Prophet Joseph Smith, President Thomas S. Monson. Of that I testify as I leave with you my great love and confidence and my hope that we will all access the blessings and powers of the atonement to live fruitful lives in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.